Our sermon today, I just called it Peter's sermon, because that's what it actually is. It's Peter's sermon. But I have a subtitle to it of That Was Then and This Is Now. And I think that clears up some of what we see taking place, both in the work that God was doing with his people in the old and the early part of the New Testament, but what he's still doing with his people today. A few weeks ago, well, probably four or five now, we started the chapter 2 of Acts and got through to verse 13 last week. We reviewed the wonderful things that transpired when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples at Pentecost, and we examined the response of the crowd that had gathered there while all these things were taking place. It was interesting. I'm not as much into the church calendar as a lot of people, so when we got home last week, my wife says, you know that today was Pentecost. I said, I didn't even think about it. I'm preaching about Pentecost and what's going on, but not well aware of the church calendar. We're examining these things, and we have here today the rest of the chapter of this very, and what is, I'll call it, the very first recorded sermon that Peter ever preached. I don't know what he did when they went out with the others into the areas proclaiming Christ, but we do know that this is the first recorded message that he preached. And before I get into this, I want to ask you this question. Have you ever been stuck or lost? Have you ever been stuck or lost? I've been both. I've been stuck before and I've been lost before. And neither's a good feeling. And let me just say this. This is pretty much where everybody outside of Christ lives. This is where they're at all the time. They don't know what's wrong, but they know something's not right. And they are indeed. They're lost. They're lost. They're wandering around this world. They don't know what's taking place. And they're stuck because they can't change. They can't change until the Lord himself does that work in their hearts that allows them to do this. By the way, one of the Greek words for lost when referring to the lost sheep of Israel is apolume. And its deeper meaning is to destroy or to be destroyed or perish or put to death. So this is the picture of lost, destruction, to perish, ruin. And this was the condition of Israel. This was the condition of Israel, and for that matter, all mankind before Christ came down to dwell among us and accomplished those most wonderful, necessary works that took place of him living that sinless life, of him going to that cross, of him being resurrected from the dead. This was all absolutely necessary, and these people were stuck. Israel was stuck in mud. And much of it was to do with their disobedience, but they couldn't do anything but be disobedient until the work of the Holy Spirit came into their lives as well. Remember, they tried to do the law. And that's why I sometimes laugh when people want to go back to the law. Let's do what they did. We wouldn't do it any different. We're still sinners. We wouldn't be able to fulfill that law because that's what they were thinking to work to. If we do all this and we do it perfectly, then we'll be saved. But nobody could do it perfectly. They couldn't even do it well. So this is the picture of Christ came down to dwell among us, and he accomplished all that was necessary there. And that was then. This is now. So this morning, I'd like to read the rest of chapter 2, and then I will break it down into five sections that we'll be looking in the next, I think, 2 weeks, this week and next. But I want to read the entire sermon so as to get the good sense of what Peter is saying here. So I ask you to give careful attention to this. Follow along in your Bibles if you have them. I'm reading from the New King James. It says, "So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'Whatever could this mean?' Others mocking said, 'They are full of new sweet wine.'" By the way, this is verse 12 and 13. We looked at that last week, but now we get into it. "But Peter, standing up with the 11, he raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last day, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, having crucified and put to death, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Where David says concerning him, 'I foreknew the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, and I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your holy ones to see corruption. But you have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn this oath to him, that of the first fruits of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God is raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out that which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and that every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you again for these words. They are beautiful. They're just beautiful words being preached and considered. And we pray, Lord, as we take this to our hearts, Lord, and we consider what you were doing then, that we should also be of the mind to be considering what you are still doing today. And so we praise you and give you thanks. In Christ's name, amen. I'd mentioned I was going to read there were five sections here. The five sections are breakdowns of this passage, and I'm talking the whole passage there. This is what was spoken of, verses 12 or 14 through 21. And we had that little 12 and 13 before from last week to remind them of something we'll speak about. The second part would be the resurrection is proclaimed, is what we see in verses 22 to 30, 28. And thirdly, for today, Jesus as seen as the Lord and the Messiah in verses 29 through 36. And that's what we're going to cover this afternoon. Next week, we'll talk about more fully this call to repentance that is given here. And it's been given throughout the whole of the New Testament preaching in the earlier parts. And then lastly, the first true Christian church is what we see at the end of this chapter. So when we look at the preaching of this sermon and other sermons preached during what we would call the early years of the church, we find what I would say are basically four elements. There are four elements. Number one, an announcement of sorts that the age of fulfillment has come. Again, this is an announcement, a proclamation that the age of fulfillment has come. Number two would be the account of the ministry, death, and triumphal resurrection of Jesus. That was in all the sermons. A calling, and number three, a calling to mind of the Old Testament scriptures that showed Jesus to be the fulfillment of them, and the one to whom they had pointed. And four, a call to repentance, a central item in any of the preaching of Christ throughout the ages of the church. And although sometimes it's not actually spoken of exactly, it should be. And I've made that mistake before, where I preached wonderful lectures but not a sermon, because I didn't take them to the cross of Christ. Now, you don't want to throw in the cross of Christ. You have to see where does it really fit. But those are the four main elements that you would see in all of the sermons. And if you look at the early preaching of the apostles and others, you will find these four elements. What you do have to watch out for, though, is the fact that they're not always in a particular order. You don't want to go, well, yeah, there's this, 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 and this. They don't always work that way. You can start preaching repentance at the very beginning of a sermon if you want to. Usually it's going down further into it. This morning, we're going to be looking at the first three sections of this. And let us begin, again, with verse 14. Right after, I touched on earlier upon verse 13. But it says, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, this is a picture of an agreement with them, but also standing with them, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judah and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and give heed to my words. Remember, this is right after Peter has been reinstated. He's back to being the head of the group, pretty much. But he had his problems before that. But he's right up there, and he's ready to make this. Peter was, I don't want to say abrasive, he was a forward man. He had something to say, he was going to say it. And he was going to say it the way that he thought it needs. And it, again, this picture where it has this taking the stand, the word is histomi, to make to stand or to stand. And he raises his voice to speak to the crowd. Now, how many were there? Remember what I told you last week, how many Jews were there. We don't know exactly how many were there in this gathering, but remember, they didn't have microphones like we have here today. And so you can imagine, if I had crowds of 100, I would have to speak like this. What do I do if I got crowds of thousands? George Whitfield was one of the early preachers who used to actually have this wonderful gift where he could do that. And he could stand and he could speak to thousands, and there was something in his voice and the power that God gave him to speak where it went out there like no others that I've read about ever in that time. So Peter, this is where he's at. He makes this declaration of the gospel to speak it forth. And Peter does not only raise his voice in volume, but he speaks in the manner of as one who is called to be a herald. He is an ambassador for Christ. And let me tell you, in the truest sense, any of us who are Christians are ambassadors. People look at us, and they see what we do, they hear what we say, and sometimes we're a good witness, and sometimes we're not so much. And that's something we always, throughout our life, need to be working on. Again, we've got, how many of you have all kinds of things in your life? It's so busy, and you don't have room for one more thing. We need to be examining our life all the time, not only to see the goodness that God has done, but to see those areas in our life that need some fixing, that need a little bit of work, a little bit of touch-up. But sometimes we just don't have room in our busy 24-hour day schedule to fit the things of God in. We need to do that. We need to take time. I don't care where you find the time. I remember when I used to teach guitar to some of the girls at church, I'd always tell them this simple thing, because everybody wants to learn how to play in a week and a half. That's how people are. We want everything now. And I'd say, it's going to take a long time. Spend 10 minutes a day. Because I didn't want them to have their fingers bleeding from playing too long. Spend 10 minutes a day, but 10 minutes every day. Can't play 9. It has to be 10. You can play 12 or 15 if you want, but you don't want to overdo it. When it starts to hurt, you quit. You'll get better, so it won't hurt as soon. And you'll enjoy it more because you're doing it regularly. The same thing applies to our spiritual lives. How many of you have said to yourself, I just haven't had time to pray this week? Well, sure you had time. You had 7 whole days, 24 hours in each one of them. You just didn't use it well. And that's where we all fall short in time management sometimes. But I don't want to go off there because that's a different sermon of sorts. But here he was. He's being this herald, this ambassador. And the warning that we see in this verse is that they give heed or pay attention to what he has to say. And there's a great urgency in Peter's manner and in the words that he is speaking of on this very day. And his comment to them, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the 3rd hour of the morning. And the first thing that Peter wants them to give heed to is their own comment. Now, some commentators have said, many of them actually, so it's kind of a toss-up on this one, that when the people said that, they weren't saying, oh, they're drunk. It was in jest because they were so merry. They were so full of joy. And it's interesting that this comment about the apostles being drunk was even made. But for you who are familiar with wine, the differences of wine in the Bible, and I know some of you are and some of you may not be, this is that sweet wine or that new wine. And that's the sort of wine that you would have to drink in great quantities to make anybody drunk. They would have had to start drinking late in the night before, and it probably still wouldn't have done it. But it's important that we see this and we're able to grasp it. Like I say, it's only 9 in the morning, the 3rd hour. It's the 3rd hour of the day. And nobody could. And when I think about this, using the exact words that the mocker gives us an idea that they intended not to reveal to us, as some would imagine, staggering drunks, but rather expose to us what we already know about how the spirit-filled people will act. I thought about that because I remember when I first became a Christian and the excitement and the joy, it was overwhelming. If you've ever been around those people in your life who are just beginning to feel the effects of alcohol, they've had a couple glasses of wine, maybe one beer too many. And you know that the first stages of drunkenness are seen in this person because what happens? These people become very talkative generally, for the most part. And they become very enthusiastic about what they're talking about. They become joyful. Most of them. Again, then there's the mean drunk. They usually don't start getting mean, though, right at that point. Everybody starts out with the joyful. And this would be the picture. They're looking at these guys, and they're all full of joy, and they're speaking in their own languages, and they're saying, these men are drunk. The same picture. It's like they're drunk. And if we have this indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we will speak freely about Christ and His Word, what He has done in our own lives. And we'll speak enthusiastically and joyfully. We won't speak in other languages about it, but we will speak it with great joy if you ever have the chance to do this. We should be more and more daily excited when speaking of the riches that God has already poured out in our lives, His mercies that He has shown us, day to day, week to week, year to year. Hey, and by the way, we're still sinners, and He still loves us. We should be ecstatic with joy in spite of our situation sometimes, in spite of the craziness that might be going on in our lives, the sicknesses we have to endure. We need to be there. And then he brings up about Joel. And this is this wonderful picture. I'm not going to read the whole thing. This is verses 17 down through 21, and it shall be in those last days, God said, I will pour forth my spirit upon all mankind. We're outside of just the Jews now. We're outside of even just men. It's all mankind at this point. He says, upon my bond slaves, both men and women. This was something different. This was not the norm in the Old Testament. That was then. But they were coming to something different. And then he speaks and says, I will grant wonders in the skies above and signs on the earth beneath, fire and blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. And the rest of this passage that we see here are the words of God found in the Old Testament to point to Jesus and the work that God himself is doing among the Jews at that time. This was in the last days of the end of the age of the Jews, as we would call it, and the fullness of what God was about to do now outside of just Israel, but with the whole of the earth. And it was through these verses that Peter's making it clear to all those who hear him that what they have heard from these disciples was only the beginning of what has come to be known as the last days. This was the beginning of those last days. This wasn't the last days. And something new and exciting, he's proclaiming, is taking place during these years that followed the resurrection and ascension of Christ. Peter's not speaking here, by the way, just speaking out on his own initiative in defense of the disciples, but is clear in his own mind that what they were seeing is a fulfillment of the prophecy long ago spoken. And he may have recalled these words as us. I read, I think, 2 weeks ago in Jeremiah where it says, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock. And then in Isaiah 55, I read verses 10 and 11, and as the rain and the snow come down on the earth and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so my word which goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter that I have sent it. Peter was directed by the Holy Spirit of God in this passage that he chose that day, one that was most clearly paralleled by the events that had just taken place that morning and during the time that Christ himself was on the cross. We see the same parallel taking place. And this same passage not only spoke of these things, but also of what God was going to do with his church down through the ages, but most particularly during that apostolic period. And that's exactly what he did. God was working through people in mighty and wonderful ways, remembering why. When we have to ask ourselves, why doesn't he do that today? Well, we have the fullness of Scripture now. We don't need all of that. We don't need signs and wonders. We don't need them. I mean, we still might see them at times, but we don't need them. We have the sureness and the fullness of God's Word. The title of the message today brings to mind that God, in his own wisdom, he has dealt with his people in different times in history in different ways, but should also remind us, and should always remind us, that it was always been through grace, not through the works of men, not through our own desires or our effort. Both in the Old Testament and in our own day, the only way a sinner is saved is through the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. This passage today teaches us that God is no longer going to be pleased to use only men who were priests and prophets like he did during the Old Testament. And those were the only, quote, real, you know, people of God in that great sense. But rather at this time, even men from other classes, they weren't priestly people. women, and yes, even eventually, not quite yet, the hated Gentile would eventually be included in the work of God. The extent and outreach that we see of the hand of God would soon be extending throughout the whole region, past the region where the Jews were, to include all men everywhere. And that is where we see this picture of no distinction now between rich and poor, men and women, Jew and Gentile. All sorts of people, all sorts, might now come to know Christ to be their Savior. Once again, I want to just call your attention to what the Bible has to teach each one of us. And we need to learn this. We need to learn again. God's eternal plan for man, the necessity of Christ, the life of Christ in Jesus, and salvation and its cost. These are things that we need to hold dear to our hearts, that we need to be reminding ourselves and each other on a regular basis. How much time do you spend in casual talk with your wife or children? I hope a lot. I hope a lot for each of you. How much time do you spend in serious talk about the things of God and how God's working in your life? Just think about that. I'm not going to tell you anything. Just think about that. So I think about this. If you're not excited when you're reading stuff like this, I fear that you're missing the point of the text. It's full of excitement. And it's the way that the Lord brought it forth, it's meant to bring out excitement in each of our lives. If the events and that have taken place throughout the history according to God's eternal plan do not move you to a greater love for Him, then I fear you're missing that great joy of the work of Christ that should be yours. And I've seen people who are Christians. They're missing it. They're not seeing it. Because, sad to say, they're still sometimes caught up in the law. They're caught up in their own law. And they're missing the great work that Christ has done. We as God's people, that's you and me, when we see any display of God's mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we should always be most deeply moved. We should be excited. We should be going, praise the Lord, hallelujah. Whatever word fits for that time, because it's necessary for us to get into that. So there we are. We've made it down to verse 22. I'm not going to belabor all of this that long, so don't worry. Down in 22, now he has said all these things and brought this forth, this prophecy of Joel, and now he speaks directly to these men of Israel. Hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. He makes it very clear. Not some other Jesus. Jesus, the one from Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, having crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed his pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Beautiful passage. Here he's speaking to these people, and he's making it clear to them that what's taking place, this is all part of God's plan. But he's also making clear to them that you're part of that problem. And we like to, when we read it now, we go, yeah, those Jews, they were the ones that put Jesus to death. Well, they were. Let's be honest. But we're counted in just with them. Let's say it this way. Oh, those sinners were the ones that put Jesus to death. And we fall into that category. Not quite the same as they did. And you can almost feel, as he's speaking these words, the tearing of their hearts. For some of them. For others, clearly, it would be the hardening of their hearts. The more they hear about this Jesus, the more they're sure he's not the one. This is how people can be sometimes. But he makes it clear, he is attested to God by the miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him. So it wasn't like you're believing with no good reason. There was lots of good reason. Being delivered and determined by the determined purpose and foreknowledge. It wasn't like, I love when people say, oh, well, God got caught off guard, you know, and so he made plan two. This is plan B we're in now. We're supposed to go a different way. Nope. Exactly the way God planned it. And it was exactly the perfect. I remember as a baby Christian, I had lots of stupid questions when I was a baby Christian. It's like, well, could God have done this a different way? Nope. He picked the very best, most perfect way there ever was. That's what he did. And we need to be happy with that. And the world needs to come to accept that. But then he talks about this. You have taken by lawless hands, having crucified and put to death. This must have been hard. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible for death to hold him by. This picture that we see here, you're the ones, you're the cause, but God wasn't going to allow it to continue. Nor could it, because very God was Christ. And death could not hold over him. And when we see the response here going down a little further, I'm just going to touch this. What he said, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand. By the way, this is Psalm 16, 8 through 11. That I may not be shaken, therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. He's speaking to them, this picture, and pointing out, this is David's words, but we know that David died. We know where he's buried. So who's it talking about then? Well, clearly it's talking about Christ. It's this descendant of Christ. And you can see this. By the way, I was looking just again for fun because it's always good to look and see. And where it says this in verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And then this next verse, it says, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with his oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, this fruit of his body, this would be the scene, clearly, as those who came down from David. And we can see both in Joseph and Mary. And some have concluded that these two were actually distant cousins. It's interesting. They both have this line of David, one coming through Solomon, the other through Nathan, for Mary. So there's interesting things when we look at that we wouldn't see as well today as these people might be able to pick up. Then it goes down and it says in verse 31, for he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul would not be left in Hades. And that's exactly it. How often do you hear people say, when we talk about the Psalms, and they say, well, I like to sing about Jesus. And we know that Jesus is all through the Psalms. Doesn't have the name Jesus anywhere, but his name is there. He is the Lord. He is the King of Kings. He would not see corruption. He would not remain in hell. This Jesus who God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Now that's interesting because it brings this idea that during those days that Christ was there, many of the people that were there at this time that Peter's preaching to, these people were there while Christ was still, after he was raised from the dead. says, therefore, being exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says of himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemy your footstool. Your enemies. That's Psalm 110:1. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And I'm just going to go. The next part that we'll be looking at next week, this is the response. I'm just going to touch the first verse. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? This is the response we always want to get from the preaching of the Word of God. Again, this is particularly of an evangelistic sermon. This isn't the one you necessarily get, but all the preaching of the Word of God should be geared toward that there might be somebody in the congregation, whether they're new or they might be there for a long time or they might be young, to there that place where they're, what must I do? And we must always be telling them, here's what you need to do. You need to take this Christ. You need to acknowledge him for who he is. Well, what did Peter say? I'm just going to read that first word. Then Peter said to them, repent. Repent. This is the key word in our salvation. We need to be a people of repentance. So as we hear and read this sermon, again, you should be excited to know that these people, this many years ago, who are our brothers and sisters in Christ right now, they're in glory, they're waiting for us, and we'll be there. We should be excited about the events that took place in their life, the same as we hope someday that people might be excited about the things that were taking place in our lives in the church today and what God is doing through you. There's a call here to each and every one who is hearing that and to each and every one today that we need the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to call on him because we are all sinners and we all need a Savior. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, thank you today. Thank you again for the blessing of this day to come into your house with your people to delight in what you've done. And Lord, we could read, just keep reading through the Bible, and it's all full of what you've done because all these events are past. But Lord, with that, we know that you're still at work. There are new things taking place today. Not the same things, but you are doing exactly what you've planned so long ago. Lord, let us be a part of it. Whatever part you want us to be, whether we get to play a big part or a small part, Lord, we don't care. Just let us be a part of it. Let us serve you. Oh, Lord Jesus, let us serve you with the depths of our heart, the fullness of all that is in us, to say, you're first in everything. And we need to be able to say that, Lord, in our own lives. You are first in everything. So we give you praise and we give you thanks.